I would call your attention this morning to Matthew, the 8th chapter, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and as we have come from the Sermon on the Mount and that series on the Sermon on the Mount, and reminding you of those last words that were spoken about the Sermon on the Mount by those who heard Jesus. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And then our particular interest in verse 8 and 13, but the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." And verse 13, and to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed," and the servant was healed at that very moment. We have here, after the Sermon on the Mount, and this note by Levi, Matthew, if you will, that this evidenced Jesus' great authority. As he taught on the kingdom of God, people heard that here is one who is now speaking with authority from God like a prophet, not one who is teaching as the scribes and the Pharisees. And then there is recorded these exercises of authority, if you will. This attestation from the Father that this is the one who has come with the message of the gospel of the kingdom. The signs and wonders that Jesus does, these first of all attest to that he speaks the word of God. And of course they are signs. Wonders, of course, because of the great power that is exercised that is beyond all human capacity. But signs also in that they signify something, they teach. And we should look at the miracles then as something that instruct us, and the way they are fitted into the Gospels and the way they are united together in the writing of the Gospels are such that often we can see even beyond the miracles and their character themselves, what it is that they signify. And what we have here is these two really, although the power and the authority of Jesus continues as Jesus heals many, as he calms the storm, as he casts out demons. But here in particular, we have two situations of uncleanness where Jesus comes and is dealing with the disqualification and uncleanness that segregates those who are trying to keep the law and stay within the confines of Israel and be allowed into the temple and into the sacrifices of God, keeps them clean. They're to segregate themselves, of course, from lepers. Jesus heals the leper. He has authority to declare the leper clean. And he does that by reaching out and touching the leper, which, of course, for anyone else would render the person who touched the leper unclean. But Jesus has authority and power. He is God, very God, the Son of God, and he is also man, very man, two natures in one person. And he has authority as the mediator to come and deal with our uncleanness. And so he's able to reach out and touch the leper. And that's exactly the language of the text. And in that, we remember that this signifies something that goes on, something that's endemic to the gospel. It's part and parcel with the very heart of the application of redemption. Jesus, who dies on the cross to purchase our full redemption, reaches us and cleanses us. We see that particularly set out throughout the rest of the New Testament in what we understand to be the doctrine of effectual calling. And now there is another kind of uncleanness that Jesus is addressing with a particular exercise of his authority. He reached out and touched the leper. Now, in those days and in our own times, you see, if Jesus walked down the aisle, if Jesus reached over and touched one of us who were suffering some dread disease and we were healed, we would expect that. And often today, both among unbelievers and believers, we have that sense of distance from Jesus that makes us long. Oh, if only we could see him. If only Jesus were present to us. It's one of those things that we all have to grapple with. Faith that is faith in the unseen. Faith in what is distant and seemingly that which has to come from afar. We do not see Jesus, though we believe in him. That's something we have to teach our little children. The children's catechism, in preparation for the shorter catechism, says that even though we can't see God, he always sees me. And dealing with God as a reality, with God as a person, God who is not only far away in the sense that God is above, but that God is a God who is near and who comes by our Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Jesus had to prepare his disciples for that. He said, I'm leaving you, but I'm sending another, the Comforter, who will be with you. And it is better that I go away, Jesus says. It is better. What is better than handling, seeing, touching, hearing, smelling, seeing all that Jesus did, becoming acquainted with his gait, becoming acquainted with his expressions, actually hearing the timbre of his voice as he spoke? What could be better than that? And yet, he says, it is better that I go away. I will send the Spirit to you. Now, you can't see the Holy Spirit. But the great comfort of today's message is the explanation of how we experience Jesus being near and how we respond to that. You see, on the one hand, our text today is Jesus heals from a distance the centurion's servant, the little boy who is stricken. He comes with great concern to Jesus, and he is pleading for the life of another. Often we will see in the gospel that someone comes and asks for themselves. But what we have here is one who comes and pleads and asks for another. But he is unclean because he is a centurion. He is a Gentile. And no Jew can enter his house. And he comes pleading for this help. And what we see in the passage is the highlighting of Jesus' authority. And then the second thing that we see highlighted is the faith of the centurion. And it anticipates the Gentile mission of the gospel later, but its particular place in the text here emphasizes the uncleanness of the centurion that he so deeply senses himself, and the uncleanness and the distance that we all feel when there is a true work of grace of God in our hearts and what we do about that. And so, you see, it comes to the great comfort of the passage. The passage comes to us because it is not necessary that Jesus come and physically be here to touch you. You don't need to see Jesus. He has now come to you in a way, following up on what I said, that which is signified. What is it? What is signified in the healing of the leper? That Jesus comes and by the Spirit touches you and heals you of all your disqualification, of all your sin, of all your unbelief. And when he touches you, it's like the leper who watches the bird fly off into the wilderness. And he is a soul set soaring. And so the centurion comes. And he has no right to plead. Haven't you ever felt that way? You have no right to plead. You have sinned. You've asked for forgiveness. And you come again. And you ask for forgiveness. How can God, in his love and mercy, forgive me again and again and again? Who am I to come and ask of God? The centurion suffers from his own disqualification and his own kind of uncleanness. And yet what is highlighted is that Jesus doesn't have to touch you so that you can see him. It isn't a proper and understanding request. If only I could see him, if only I could hear him speak. There is a fellowship that he's established by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus has the authority and power to heal, to save, to forgive, to cleanse, to renew from afar, from afar, from a distance as you experience it. And though we may have a sense because of our own sin, because of our own materialistic view of things, that what we see and feel is what is real. And of course, the scriptures teach us otherwise. What is seen is transient, but what is unseen is permanent. And that established in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption that's purchased for us and the indwelling Holy Spirit that brings new life. And so we can believe and rejoice. And so we look at the event, and the centurion comes, and his plea in verse 6 is, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Obviously a request for help. Now, this is recorded at some length in Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. And there, intermediaries and emissaries are sent, first of all. And there is a narrative that is somewhat at length about all the surrounding things. And that's because when Paul, through Luke, is sending us the Gospel of Luke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke's concern is to highlight that Gentile mission again and again and again. And certainly that is an element here, even in our text in Matthew. But Matthew's concern is to highlight the authority of Jesus and his power to save. Remembering, he writes this early after the death, resurrection, ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, to a church that is believing in ever-widening circles, people who were alive at the time of Jesus taking this up and hearing it read aloud in synagogues throughout the Eastern Mediterranean region. And as they take this up and as they hear these things, what they are concerned with is a Jesus who is present, whom they cannot see. And a Jesus, does he have the authority to say the word? You see, think about Acts and the apostles. And in the name and authority of Jesus Christ, they say to the beggar lame man outside the temple, here, we don't have coins to give you, but we have something. In the name of Jesus, get up. You see, Jesus is able to heal from afar. And it is the faith of this centurion to recognize that. He's not asking for Jesus to be defiled on his behalf. He says, Lord, in verse 8, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant to do this, and he does it. Now, you have to understand what he's saying. Words mean something. He says, I'm a man under authority. He doesn't say I'm a man who has authority. He has a derived authority that enables him, under the emperor, under his commander, to go ahead and say, do this and do that. And so there is represented in these words an understanding that Jesus has come from the Father. Jesus has come from God. As one who has that kingdom authority, Matthew, recording very carefully these words in the light of the things we studied in the Sermon on the Mount that immediately precede this, as when we think of the kingdom and we think of God's saving grace now represented to us in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is entrance to the Father that is gained. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Your heavenly Father will see when you pray in secret, and he will reward you. So there's this deep sense of communion with the Father that Jesus is going to establish. And he says, I too am a man under authority. Someone sends me. Jesus is teaching, and you see it clearly brought out in the Gospel of John, that someone has sent him. That's why in Hebrews he's called the apostle of our faith and of our calling. He is Jesus who is sent from the Father. And so it is God, very God, who has come to save Israel. And he has sent his only begotten Son. And he has authority as of the Father because he is the mediatorial Savior, prophet, priest, and king. And here's one under authority that recognizes someone else coming with authority that has been invested in him. When Jesus rises from the dead and he gives the Great Commission, what does he say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he recognizes that all that Jesus has to do is send the word. In fact, you could translate it that way. Just send the word. It says here, do this and he does it. I'll tell people. And Jesus heard this, he marveled. But you know, what the man was saying is, you don't need to come into my house. I'm not worthy. But if you will just say the word, but it actually means to send the command. In other words, this is recognizing the authority of Jesus. And so when Jesus hears this, he marvels, because this isn't what he sees in those who are immediately around him in the household of faith as sons of the kingdom. Here's one that's going to be sitting at the marriage feast of the Lamb with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he himself has come from afar. And those who are far off, because of the cross, the Lord will draw near. There's a two-edged element to this, isn't there? For us, God may seem far away, but we are those who have come from afar. We're an awful long way from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, aren't we? We are gathered from among the unclean, from those rugged island tribes of pagans like the Scots and the Celts, as well as from other Germanic tribes and those who are from far off shores in the holier you are in the Old Testament is that closeness to the Holy of Holies. And the farther you go away from that, the more unholy. Until you're the nations. This is an unclean man. He's a Roman. And yet he understands these things. Those from afar will be brought near by the blood of Christ. And the two will be reconciled, Jew and Gentile, and made one new church under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so while the sons of the kingdom, Jesus says in verse 12, will be thrown into outer darkness, then, you see, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham. That becomes the great mission of the church today, that we might bring them from afar, because God is a God who takes those who are afar and brings them near. And he is not a God who is far off, but the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ and that he's risen from the dead, you shall be saved. And the servant was healed at that very moment. At that very moment, in that time, in that place, far from where Jesus was, at a distance. And so it is with us today. And the great connection was faith. And you can't see faith. You feel faith. You express faith. But faith can be uncomfortable. What God, through our Savior, really congratulates, if you will, here in the centurion, what is set before us as something to be understood is the role of faith. With no one in Israel have I found such faith. Now, you see, faith is not something necessarily that you feel as an inner strength. Faith is relying entirely on another. It's a gift. It's something for which we ask. And it's something that God supplies. As God comes to us and he makes these things clear, that Jesus, who was alive there, is alive today, and he's even realer than he was then to them. He is exalted in glory. And you can credit that offer of God and rely on it. That's faith. Real and vital, you can say, there's something on which I can venture. There's something I can rely on. Here's something I can abandon myself to for God's help. And the result is we pray. You see, here's the great comfort of the passage. It begins to instill in us that understanding that what Jesus was doing and signifying there is that very same faith of the centurion is for us today. It's ours today to rely upon. Jesus is real. You can see him. But even though you don't see him, you rejoice with him. And you rejoice in him with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And we are then in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, reminded of this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 remind us of how we are to pray, and what is the result? You see, we may think of prayer as sort of that, oops, last resort. And it's not the last resort. You see, the discomfort of faith that discovers, I can do nothing. I can't answer to this. I have no inner strength or capacity to deal with this. And by the way, you know, we're going into a day of persecution. You don't go into persecution and say, all right, that person is strong. That person has courage. That's a gift of the Lord. When the persecution comes, when your testing is upon you, then by faith, with utter distrust of self, with an utter sense of your weakness, you cast yourself on another, and he will strengthen you and give you grace by faith. And it's that faith which is evidence of the connection with Jesus. Not a vision in the night, not words that are flashed across the sky like a biplane at the shore dragging a great banner, use sunscreen, but rather it's this faith in which we abandon ourselves to God, which is that subjective, experiential connection to Jesus Christ. That's experimental Christianity, not that I see Jesus, not that I feel him or I hear him speak, but it's faith, Jesus says, that overcomes the world. And that's what the centurion had. He humbled himself, and you're called upon to humble yourself. Cast your cares on Jesus and come before your heavenly Father in his court, represented by the name and authority of the King and head of the church, the Lord of the nations, our intercessor, our high priest, and he will hear, save, forgive, present your requests to God. You see, faith draws near to God. It doesn't say, I have strength, I believe. You remember the man who Jesus said only believe? He said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's the prayer of faith. And we're reminded in James chapter 4 of the very self same thing. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You know, he lifts us up. And in that, there is great joy, even as we read in Philippians, even as we read in other portions of God's word. What is the result of casting our cares on the Lord? Well, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, I rejoice. Again, I will say, rejoice. And we might ask, how can I rejoice? Now, I reminded you last week, nobody in heaven is having a bad day in the presence of God's throne. And what is God worth? We're here this morning to give him what is his worth. That's where the English word worship comes from. And when we remember the creatures around the throne and their incessant praise, how does our day compare with that? We ought to be praising the Lord, giving thanks, understanding he's good, acknowledging he's good. Our Savior is there. He's able. He's willing. And but how can we rejoice in the face of disease, persecution, death, loss, sin, disappointment, contradiction, so many things that oppress, that seem to put a cloud over our life? And Paul doesn't stop and say, rejoice in the Lord always, unless you're in really bad straits. What he says is, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. To what end? To the end that you continue to rejoice. If you want to live a joyful, happy, continuously joyful Christian life, it's a life that looks very much like the centurion situation. It comes to Jesus, humbled, looking for help from afar, that from the Father's throne you may find grace to help in time of need. And then you leave it there and go away, rejoicing with a peace and contentment which is not simply because of circumstance or what you've reasoned yourself into, but because you are living in the union with Christ, which is the connection of faith that you experience in that release and the graces that it gives. That's the real Christian life. And it's all signified here in this miracle. The unclean is addressed from afar, and his cry for another is answered, and his young boy's servant is healed, and those who witness it understand. Matthew writes for us, God is a God who helps, whether he seems to be a God who is afar or not, and he is ever near. Emmanuel, God with us, he will deal with us by his grace. So believe. Seek out the Lord in prayer. Prayer isn't the last resort. It's the breath of faith. Humble yourself. Draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you, even though he seem afar. Jesus heals from afar. Let us pray.